What I want to talk about today is not quite as nice as the weather, but you know, there is reality, and we have to consider reality, at least what we think is reality. And as we're all aware, recently, well, just the start of this month, we had a national election, a congressional election, and it was quite a big change. Some would say maybe a momentous change, and it seemed people were wanting a change of direction in the way the country's going. Maybe it was a rejection of the socialist direction that we were going. And of course, there were a lot of incumbents defeated, a lot of new people elected. And I think many are hoping that maybe these new leaders will change the direction of the country, the tone of it, restrain some of the spending and some of the socialistic programs, and just kind of rein in the government. And I too hope that can happen, and that maybe they can turn the country back toward some of our founding principles and godly principles, turn us in a direction that's more friendly to Christianity. We've got to where, you know, the Ten Commandments can't be displayed in the public square, can't say a prayer in the school. So many of us know that regardless of what, you know, different ones might think, we're not conservative enough, or the taxation policies are not right, or this or that. And some of those have merit, of course, but I think everybody in this room knows that the real basic reason of our troubles is we've turned away from God and His principles and His laws. I know on our money it says in God we trust, but we don't really see that put into action on the national level. So we, I think a lot of us have hope that maybe the new Congress will do some things that are right, maybe put us in a new direction. But this is the reality that I'm talking about. When I hear and see the scope of some of our problems, I begin to fear that the problems are just too large, that we've gone too far to pull back from the disasters that face us, especially economic problems. I know probably most of us have heard that we have a national debt of probably $14 trillion. But actually, that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's like an iceberg floating. You only see the tip of it. We have many unfunded mandates like Social Security. Social Security took in billions and billions of dollars, but that money wasn't saved, it wasn't invested. And now Social Security is practically unfunded. Will have to be paid out of the general fund. Also Medicare, another unfunded program. And also you could add Medicaid, which is a state problem. And, of course, we just passed, our government just passed the national health care, which some call Obamacare. And part of the funding for it is to take $500 billion from Medicare, which is already in terrible shape. So when you add all these unfunded mandates up, many economists say we're at least $60 to $70 trillion in debt. Some say even more. And on top of that, we continue to run deficits, our budget deficits. I don't even know what they are, but I know they're tremendous. So even though we're in debt, we're not beginning to pay it off. We're still running deficits. And I think it was on the Drudge Report I read that 42 cents of every dollar that the government spends is borrowed money. The tax revenue and other revenue that the government takes in pays for just 58 cents of every dollar that we spend. So 42 cents of every dollar is borrowed money, just plunging us deeper in debt. And two, I just noticed on the news that the post office announced they're going to have a deficit of $8.5 billion this year, which they've had deficits for the last several years. And they talk about reducing, going down to 5 days mail delivery instead of six, increasing the postage stamps by 2 cents, different things. And then to add to that, we're having trouble selling our treasuries, which is one of the main ways that the government funds, you know, funds our deficits, by selling treasury notes. And, of course, paying interest. Once you sell it, you're obligated to pay interest. But because of our economic situation, many countries no longer want to buy them, and the interest is low anyway. But never mind that. They've come up with a way to sell them. The Fed, which is kind of like a national bank, says, well, they'll buy them. And they don't have any problem with paying for them because they just create the money out of thin air. It's just, and they've announced they're going to create $200 billion a month for at least the next 6 months to buy these treasuries. And the effect of that is it dilutes our money, the value of our money. It devalues our money. And they say just this one program alone, if you've got $1,000 in the bank, it'll reduce the buying power of that $1,000 to $800 by 20%. And, of course, that's not the only thing that's going on, but that one program. And so the end result in that, whether we, you know, like it or not, is going to be runaway inflation. And we can already see the inflation going up. You know, they're even talking of food shortages, very high-priced food. And it's just, the laws of economics, they're going to work. I mean, you might avoid it for a little while, but it's going to work. You can't do these things without suffering. And one program that I think some of us saw where they were talking about what some economists think when they run the figures and look at it, what they think the cost of food is going to be in the not-too-distant future. They're talking about a loaf of bread costing $23. A box of sugar, not a bag of sugar, but a box, like a little powdered sugar, being $45. 1 ear of corn being $11. And I think a can of orange juice being $60. So we hear that and we think, well, that can't be. We couldn't afford that. So. But again, these kind of laws, once you go down this road, the economic laws just take over. And now we're even being warned. I know the president just attended the G20 meeting, the 20 richest nations. I guess we still qualify to be in that club. But even now, though, some of those leaders are admonishing us. They're telling us, hey, your economic policies are dangerous. They're going to do damage even to the world economy. I think China and Germany were both complaining about our economic policies. I was thinking, when I was thinking about all this stuff, it reminded me of the Feast of Pentecost. I think one of our topics, one of our discussion meetings was how to survive the tough times ahead. We probably didn't think maybe they'd be so quick coming, but anyway, we'll probably have to put that into practice. But just to get a little Bible perspective on these problems and what causes these problems, we'll turn to Deuteronomy, which I think we're all familiar with, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 12 and 13. And this is promises made if we obey God's. This was the promises God made to Israel if they would obey His laws. The Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be only above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. And you know, most of us, I think all of us are old enough that we know that, those blessings were fulfilled in abundantly in our country, in Great Britain. Also, the United States has been blessed, been a very rich nation. We've rebuilt nations after World War II. We rebuilt Europe and Japan. Wherever there was starvation and disasters, we were there first with the most. And we never needed help. We didn't have anybody coming to our aid, but we didn't need it because we were blessed so abundantly. But in the same chapter, let's go down to verse 43 and see what happens if we don't obey God. Verse 43, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And I think we're beginning to see some of that. And there's many. This whole chapter is just full of things like that. That's just some of the curses. But maybe that's enough for reality, the dose of reality for a while. But you can't ignore reality. But to end on a happier note, and we know that God will not abandon His people. We may be punished, but God will never abandon. He will never break His promises. Let's just turn to Matthew 24 in closing and read what we find there. Matthew 24. Let's start in chapter 24. Let's start in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we know that is the beginning of God setting up His kingdom and the beginning of true peace and prosperity and happiness in earth.
Okay, the title of this message is Jeremiah 23 and False Leadership. Jeremiah 23 and False Leadership. So we're going to show how the principles, the things mentioned in Jeremiah, also apply to our time as well, as they obviously did in Jeremiah's day. As he warned Israel, and especially Judah, in the last days before they fell. How would you treat God's truth if you wanted to be popular in this world? How would you treat the Bible if you cared about popularity among traditional Christians? How would you treat the Bible truth if you cared more about what God thinks than what either group thinks? Obviously, if you want to be popular in this world, you want to kind of discard the Bible, especially with the media and academia, Hollywood, all the popular, I guess the term is, cool people. If you wanted to be popular with the more Bible-supporting Christians, you'd preach the truth, but you'd avoid certain key, deeper truths that they're blinded to, and most of us are aware of that. But if you cared most about what God thinks, then you would believe everything in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. As I think Byford said 2 weeks ago, you use the law lawfully. Three levels. We're going to talk about those three levels. If you go to Jeremiah 23, the first two verses, you can get the tone of the chapter. Woe be unto you, the pastors, and pastors is a general term meaning leadership, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Because he was talking about Israel and Judah specifically. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you've scattered my flock. You've driven them away, and you've not visited them. Behold, I'll visit on you the evil of your doing, says the Lord. And what he's saying is, if you think of a nation like a sheep herd, leaders are supposed to guard the sheep and feed the sheep and lead them to, you know, to green pastures and good waters and protect them from the wolves and other things. Well, in a national sense, that's what leadership should do, should take care of the nation and protect the nations. And basically, it was both the prophets, the kings, and the priests of Judah during their declining years did not do that. And Judah, of course, declined greatly. So the clerics, the politicians, and the teachers all failed. They became bad and false leaders. Verse 9, Jeremiah expresses his distaste and disgust with the leadership, and I believe in spirit he was expressing how God felt as well. Verse 9, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. Now, it's compared to God's truth. The leadership was just upsetting them. Verse 12 through 14. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as a slippery way in the darkness. In other words, if you're walking on a slippery way in the darkness, you keep falling down and hurting yourself. In other words, the way, the path that they're leading the people in. They shall be driven on and fallen therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, says the Lord. Or Yah, Jehovah, or, you know, the God of Israel. And I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. And that's what they call the northern ten tribes. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. By the way, Baal is one of the pagan superstitious religions where they had temple prostitutes, sacrificed babies, because they thought it brought them blessings. And a lot of times they just played the odds. Well, we're not sure just how much power Baal and Ashtaroth and others have, but just in case, we're going to sacrifice to them. I mean, that's the kind of world they lived in. It's sort of like the story of this little boy. His dad said, well, when did you find out that Santa Claus wasn't true? He said, oh, a couple years ago. Why didn't you say anything? I don't want to take any chances. Well, that's how they, they call it a superstition, but that's how they were about the pagan nations. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies, and he also means spiritual adultery as well to idols. Walk in lies, because they believe in things that aren't true. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers. You might ask, well, how can leadership strengthen the hands of the evildoers? You create an environment, you make, and like our judges, you make decisions which reward and encourage the destruction of the family. There have been a lot of those. Make it harder to adopt kids who could use good families. You support lifestyles that are undermining families and really undermining good behavior of people. And you tell them that what they're doing is good. You strengthen the hands of evildoers, that none returns from his wickedness. In other words, why should they repent when you're telling them, oh, it's just, one lifestyle is just as good as another one. Everything you do is okay. They're all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. I'll tell you this corny story about paganism and the occult. This lady goes to a psychic to talk to her dear departed grandmother, and the psychics, as they get sitting in the dark room and the candles warm, the psychic's hands go up, and a warbling voice comes out of her mouth, and she says, "Hello, granddaughter." The granddaughter says, "Is that you, grandmother?" "Yes, it's me." "You, you sure that's you?" "Yes, that's me." She says, "Are you really, really sure that's you?" "Yes, this is your grandmother." "Well, grandmother, I want to just ask you one question." "Yes, anything, my child." "When did you learn to speak English?" Well, as you all know, a lot of that pagan psyche stuff is fake. But a lot of the modern leadership says it's okay. Any lifestyle is okay. The Bible is just an ancient old book. Verse 16 and 17, they're very much anti-Bible. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain." They speak vain means things that are wasted and useless. "They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord." And I have seen at least some preachers that say, "I had a dream the other night." He later mentions this later in the chapter. "And I saw this 36-foot Jesus. And he told me that you all have to send me $14 million. Actually, I've seen a bunch of those. It really is bad. A vision of their own heart. And, you know, like if God's going to speak to them. And if he ever did, they'd probably be shocked when he'd tell them. He'd say, "What about the Sabbath? What? What?" Anyway. "And not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say unto them that despise me." That's how God felt about many of the people in the nation and the leadership. "The Lord has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." In other words, you do anything you want and you'll be blessed. It's okay with God. Just any way you want to live, it's okay with God. And God is saying those leaders are like bad, you know, guardians of sheep. They're scattering the flock. They're destroying the nation. And I can see the effects throughout all the Western world. Can't you see it? Look at Europe, America, Canada. Let me just talk about a few issues. Let's take abortion. 45 million babies have been murdered. That means, plus those babies would have had more babies. So we're probably talking near 60 million people. Younger people, ever since the 70s when the court made that big decision. These are missing young workers and young children. One of the problems of Social Security and Medicaid is not enough young workers paying into the system. There's a bulge of older people, much greater numbers than younger ones. Now, granted, our government should have reorganized Social Security years ago and put the money in a lockbox. And the bad leadership financially is a whole other story. But they might have gotten away with it if we had more young people. And that's part of the problem. The anti-family, anti-biblical morality has led a great decline in the formation of two-parent families and the rise of single motherhood, which, by the way, has a high correlation to men in prison. You beat the correlation. Even when you control for income and race, it's a staggering, like 90-some%. And by the way, you may say, well, what's the problem with the decline of the two-parent family? One of the issues in the collapse of the housing market, which has undermined the economy in 2008, 2009, and is still a problem to this day, is the formation of firm families. Not enough. Actually, we're forming families at the same numbers as the American population of 1970. In other words, we're only forming families at half the rate we did 40 years ago. And if you don't have young families Well, who's going to buy the 2- and 3-bedroom starter home if you don't have the young families? Think about it. In other words, and we don't have enough young men for the military, the ones that are in there, at least if they're in a combat-type job, are under a lot of stress because they don't have as many young men like we did 40 years ago. You know, guys are doing, even in the reserve, some of them are doing 2 theaters of combat, 2 years, and they're in the reserves. The point I'm getting at is part of our decline as a nation is based on the lack of biblical morality. Verse 21 and 22. I have not sent these prophets. And by the way, these scriptures are very telling. The next 2 I'm going to read. And I hope I can do them justice in explaining them. Verse 21 and 22, because they're really quite astounding scriptures. Jeremiah 23:21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if, and this if is the big word I would emphasize in verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words. And basically, isn't that what the Bible is? The testimony of God is the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Bible that supports it in various and sundry ways and the various judgments and history, etc. That's, you know, the Bible is God's words. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. In other words, even teachers and leaders and ministers who are not specifically called by God, if they would preach the Bible, even to whatever extent they're able to understand it, it would help the nation. In other words, the Bible will have an effect even by people who are not specifically called if it were preached. I think those are very interesting verses. People would turn. And I'm not going to read Mark 9:39, but Christ told his disciples, even if they're not with us, if they're preaching the truth, it's a good thing. What about, so let me talk about the people at level 2. Level 2 are those who honor and preach the Bible, even though they're blinded to the deeper truths like the Sabbath. They won't preach certain doctrines because they're blinded and they don't want to get in trouble with their churches over that. But God has allowed their blindness. But let me just read a few things that, and this, by the way, is a quote from an atheist about the value of Judeo-Christian values from the Bible on Western civilization in the last 500-600 years. In an article, the American thinker John Steinrucker opens, rational thought may provide better answers to many of life's riddles than does faith alone. However, it is rational to conclude that the religious faith has made possible the advancement of Western civilization. A lot of articles, if you compare, because if you went back to like 1200, 1300, Islam, at least educationally, and maybe in military power, was more powerful than Christendom, as it was called. But as the Bible got translated into the common man's language, and the Bible got to be out there, the Western civilization far outstripped, well, any other part of the world, and its growth, development, power, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That is, the glue that has held Western civilization together over the centuries is a Judeo-Christian tradition. To the extent that the West loses its religious faith in favor of a non-judgmental secularism, then to the same extent it loses what holds it together and what made it great. And what he's saying is, you know, they say, well, we don't want to be judgmental. You can't judge this guy's lifestyle, or you can't say that that is sinful. And let me try to clarify that whole thing about judgment. When Christ said, don't judge lest you be judged, if you read everything that Christ said, he was obviously critical of sin and bad behavior, because there are many, many scriptures that say it. Well, he's not contradicting himself. What he's saying is don't ultimately condemn somebody else in the long run. But because you don't condemn people doesn't mean that you don't say what is right and what's wrong. That you don't have a standard of right and wrong. And you don't teach a standard of right and wrong. Because if you take that to the extreme, you could say murdering babies, well, If that makes him feel good, who are you to say it's wrong? I mean, I realize that's an extreme, but sometimes you have to look at an extreme to see how ridiculous a statement is. And sure, anybody who's living in a very, very sinful lifestyle, I'm not going to ultimately condemn them. Their lifestyle is hurting them and hurting the country, but they may someday repent or God will straighten them out in the next life, whichever, and they may be saved. So I'm not condemning them, but you have to... Some things are better, some things are worse for a country. Some things are better for families, and some things are worse. And that's what this man is saying. The non-judgmental secularism is not good. Religious faith, specifically the Judeo-tradition, the glue that has held Western civilization together, the implications of this acknowledgement are, to say the least, staggering, particularly as he alludes to the importance of morality, to the freedom of secular thought. Think about the freedom the West has, that you couldn't have that in certain places and certain religions in the world. It's because of Christianity. And I'm not going to read it all. He talks about economic development. Economic freedom has made things better. But he admits the Bible was good for America. And I'll just make this statement. I believe this to be true. Now, we're talking about the world, which is obviously not God's world. A lot of bad things have always been in it. But if you look at the world as a whole, America probably was the most biblical country, at least for most of our history. I mean, think about it. You'd have to admit that's true. The Pilgrims, you read what the Pilgrims and their charter, there was a lot of Bible in there. It really was, quite a bit. And America has been the most blessed nation in the world, all things considered. Obviously, there's some evil in it because it's still Satan's world in general. But and so even people that are not called of God, if they use the Bible to whatever extent they can understand it, it has a benefit. For instance, did you know that Thomas Jefferson, who's supposedly the most unreligious of the founding fathers, he used the Bible as the textbook for District of Columbia public schools because, you know, the president's in charge of the Washington, D.C. public school. Can you imagine them trying that today while the ACLU would have a cow? They'd have two cows. And they actually set up a church once they got the Capitol Dome building built. They set up a church in there, Jefferson and the founding fathers, up until the 1860s. They had a rotation of various church pastors in there. That church... every weekend. Now, I'm not saying they were perfect. And I would argue that from 1775 to about 1970, America was at least had a fair amount of respect for the Bible and was blessed. Isn't it interesting? The first war that we lost was Vietnam, but isn't that shortly after they kicked God out of the public schools and started... Well, maybe the abortion thing was in the process of coming during that time period, but shortly thereafter came abortion. And, I mean, don't you see a parallel there? America was up, and they started to fight the Pledge of Allegiance about that same time period. But for roughly those 200 years, America probably was the most successful country. You think a little bitty colony on the coast of the east coast of America just swept across the continent and deep into the Pacific, you know, Philippines, Samoan Islands, became, in a sense, a business empire that overshadowed the rest of the world and still does to some extent. That is, I think, at least in part, because the country was basically Bible-oriented, even though they didn't understand the deeper secrets of the Bible. And here's something else. What can be said, I'm quoting another writer, what can be said about the relationship between family and country? The family is the smallest cell of a country because, you know, your body's made up of little cells. In order to have a healthy and strong country, its base, the family, has to be healthy. When a family's disintegrating, then even the strongest country is also disintegrating. In our time, we can see the disintegration of the family because of a lack in a belief in God, and then he goes on to say, material things are the only thing that counts, disrespect of children for parents, because the Bible teaches you to respect your parents, respect elders, quarrels and divorces, laziness, irresponsible children, sexual promiscuity, alcoholism, drug addiction. These are things which are really being encouraged. There are actually movies where they make it glamorous to be on pot and cocaine. I mean, it's the hip, cool thing to do. You think about how scary that is. And weird lifestyles are actually encouraged. Well, God's laws and ways pay automatic blessings. Verse 25 to 29, Jeremiah 23. I have heard what the prophets said. They prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. I hate to say it, there are many, even top clerics on television, when you see some of the stuff they do, they hit a guy on the head, you've been healed, and you just, or the gospel of prosperity, you know that they're being deceitful. They even know better. Oh, God talked to me on my bed last night. Oh, yeah. they're being deceitful. Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their father has forgotten my name for Baal. The prophets that have a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. In other words, preach from the Bible faithfully. What is a chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord? Like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. In other words, God's word is powerful. It's strong. It has clear, no, don't do this. No, don't do that. No, don't do the other thing. And the world wants it, well, just do whatever you like. Whatever your thing is, it's okay. And there are a lot of people preaching that kind of thing. So that's what I call level one is you hate the Bible. And they're preaching that. Level two is you preach the Bible as best you understand it. And that's good for America. And then level three is a level that I want to encourage all of us to strive for. The highest level. Those who know that all of God's laws, all of them, when used lawfully and correctly and applied appropriately, are good. And that, of course, means you have to understand the whole issue between law and grace, which we've talked about before. You don't need grace if there is no law. And if there's law only, nobody can make it because no one's that perfect. You've got to have both law and grace. So you have to use the grace of Christ. And I will say this for some people who are in level two that honor the Bible. You know, there's always a chance if more people start honoring the Bible, they might hear our telecast. We're now producing some new programs. And they might be challenged to, you know, write in for some literature and start reading it. And, you know, maybe a year or two, they might be ready to get converted. But those that don't believe in the Bible are totally blinded. They have their way to get back to God is blocked because they don't believe in the Bible. Their way to repent is blocked because they don't think there is any right and wrong. But all of us who are trying to honor and obey God's Bible and God's Word and learn the truth, we can follow up. And we hope people who order our literature will follow up. We have the chance to grow spiritually and become fully converted and then become true spiritual leaders. Because the world has been waiting for us. The world really has been waiting for us. Let's go back in the same chapter to verse 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, and this is what Mr. Hill was talking about, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and you all know that, of course, is Christ, the son of David, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In other words, when Christ comes back, we're going to have perfect leadership, and the world will be in a paradise. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. That's why I think the northern 10 tribes are not gone. They're there somewhere, and God will bring them back. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ. So there is going to be a happy ending. The Messiah is coming back to bring true peace. So what do we have to do? What do we have to do? We have to strive hard to follow God, to support God's church. For instance, if God were to say, do you love me? You know, like he asked Peter, do you love me? Three different times. And you know, actually, Peter used different words. I'm fond of you. I love you. But anyway, Peter responded with a resounding yes. Well, if God asked us that question, do you love me? Then the answer is, feed my sheep. Well, to us, God would say something like, if you love me, do you support the work that is feeding the world, at least as best we can, the truth that we can? And your answer would be, well, you see, I'd rather use my resources. That's not the answer God wants. Are you trying to set as good example as you can and try to, you know, be as godly as you can? We have our ups and downs with it. And you give an answer, well, I don't know if I, you know, that wouldn't be the answer God wants. But God would say, well, are you trying to support God's church there in, you know, in the heartland of America? Well, there are days I don't feel like doing anything, and it's be a lot easier to just do nothing. That's not the answer God wants. If you love God, then you'll be putting out effort to pray for people, to try to overcome yourself, to try to support the work, support the church. And remember, our work is sending literature around the world. And even this little local church here, I guess several hundred people around the world are watching our material. We'll find out a report in the next quarter from our webmaster, but it'll probably be something like that. So you are helping, even though we might be small. And God did say his flock would be small and scattered, but don't get discouraged. And when God needs us, he wants us to be there. We have to work hard to obey God. We have to work to grow, to do our part. Obviously, part of our growth is in God's hands and the Holy Spirit, but we do have free moral agency. God expects us to do our part. Whatever that may be, God expects you to do your part. And then someday the great shepherd will take over this world and we'll be part of his team. And then if we all, you know, stay true and use God's grace and mercy, we'll be there. We'll help lead this world into the great paradise. We'll help give this world the leadership it really needs. And I would say even pray for people at level two who honor the Bible but are blind and uncertain doctrines, that they can do a better job of what they do, and that more of them can find us or other groups that are appropriate, find the key deeper truths, and get fully converted. But pray for America, pray for God's church, and pray for all of us.